We can say that this psalm, Psalm 50, is a powerful reminder of the fact that God intends to judge the world and to do so from Mount Zion. Let's reread the first two verses of the psalm. We note that it's a psalm of Asaph, who was one of David's chief musicians. So that's its historical position in Israel's history. Verse 1, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth." We're reminded of the words of Isaiah 2 and also of the fourth chapter of Micah's prophecy. "The law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The psalm ultimately is talking about the rule of Christ. But of course it has a historical background in relation to Israel as well. The judgment that Christ will implement from Jerusalem start with Israel, as verse 7 makes clear. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you." The opening words of this psalm, "The Mighty One, God the Lord," in the Hebrew, they are El, Elohim, Yahweh. And that means the strength of the mighty ones of Yahweh. So this psalm ultimately is speaking about the rule of Christ, Christ and the saints, the mighty ones of Yahweh of the kingdom age. And here in this psalm, we have Christ, no longer the meek and mild, no longer the sacrifice for the sins of the world, submitting to the abuse, to the false accusations, and even the torturous death upon the cross, as we remember him this morning. But here we have Christ in power. Verse 3 of the psalm. "Our God, our mighty ones," in the Hebrew, "shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him." This is Christ manifesting God's power to the world and judging God's people and also the nations of the world. In verse 2, it says that Christ will bring these judgments out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. As one who's visited the Jerusalem of today, I think we could hardly describe it today as a perfection of beauty. Yes, it is a city of great historic significance, and it's still the centre of the great religions of the world, Islam and Christianity. All the branches of Christianity all recognise the significance of Jerusalem and the events that took place there, particularly in relation to Christ himself. But as a city, it has no great buildings, unless you think the churches of the city are great. And I have to say, I didn't bother to visit any of those. They don't interest me at all. But that's the only real claim to greatness in terms of buildings that that place has got. And I suppose you could say the Dome of the Rock has a beauty of its own. But from our point of view, of course, that's just an abomination that deliberately makes desolate the place where God's temple historically existed. So, you know, we can't really look upon that as beautiful, can we? We can't say that that city is the perfection of beauty today. Indeed, the old city itself that today exists was built by the Turks and the Arabs. And of course they want it, don't they, as the capital of their so-called state of Palestine. And President Trump, of course, has declared that, as far as America's concerned, the whole city of Jerusalem, new and old, is going to be Israel's capital. And so we see that how God is arranging for Jerusalem to become that burdensome stone that all the nations are going to be gathered against to try and settle the controversy of Zion. But there's one who's going to settle the controversy of Zion, and it tells us in Zechariah chapter 14 that his feet are going to stand when he returns upon the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be a great earthquake. The Mount of Olives is going to literally split in two. Well, the Mount of Olives, of course, overlooks the old city of Jerusalem. And when that earthquake takes place, I feel certain that the old city of Jerusalem is going to be taken right off the map. It'll be destroyed. And that will leave Christ free to rebuild a beautiful new city for him to have as his capital, the perfection of beauty, once more, a beautiful city to be the capital city, not only of Israel, but of the world for the kingdom. So, historically, of course, Jerusalem was a beautiful city, as built by Solomon, with a beautiful temple, at the time when Asaph wrote this psalm. But again, it has an application to the kingdom, and it's talking about the Zion which Christ will build as his capital for the kingdom. Metaphorically, the inspired psalmist who wrote this psalm, he envisions God shining forth from Solomon's temple, where the Shekinah glory dwelt at the time, and haranguing Israel before him for judgment. And verse 4, he calls to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. We notice it's his people that he's judging. He's gathering the responsible, those responsible to the law of God for judgment. And so he says in verse 5, gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by a sacrifice. Gather my saints, or faithful ones, according to another translation, to me. This is Israel, the nation that entered into a national covenant with God at Mount Sinai, when they promised to be his special people, dedicated to him, to the keeping of his law. They were supposed to be his model people, illustrating how service to God was such an advantage, the wonderful laws that he'd given them, worship of the one true God, the moral, high moral standards and tone of the law compared with the paganism and the awful immorality and so on that passed for religion in the nations around them at the time. But we ought to remember, dear brothers and sisters, that we too have entered into a solemn covenant with Yahweh, with Israel's God. And that has been ratified by Christ's sacrifice. The original word that is translated saints, gather my saints together to me, is a Hebrew word kassid, and it's derived from the Hebrew noun kesed, which is very well known as the word that lies behind a word which occurs very commonly in the Psalms, and that's mercy. The mercy, kesed, of God. It's frequently referred to in the Psalms and also in the Old Testament generally. Some translations have God's covenant love or his faithfulness as a translation of that word. And the whole point is that this love, this mercy, is a mercy that God especially reserved for his saints, for those who are in a covenant relationship with him. It's exactly the same for Israel as it was for us today. We're in a covenant relationship with God, and because of that, God has a special love, a special mercy available for us through Christ. And that gives us tremendous privileges, doesn't it? As Israel had privileges in the past, so we too have those same privileges as spiritual Israel. And verses 4 and 5 of this psalm remind us that with great divine favour comes great responsibility. We are liable, just as natural Israel was, to divine judgment. Let's read verse 5 again. Gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare God's righteousness, for God himself is judge. Yes, we have to remember that God will judge us as he judged Israel in the past, and as he will judge them again when Christ returns to establish his kingdom. The heavens declared Christ to be righteous when God raised him from the dead, when God vindicated him and declared him to be righteous, the only one indeed worthy to be raised from the dead and given immortality because he was absolutely sinless. And so God has given Christ the authority to judge on his behalf, to judge Israel, to judge the world, to judge us, and indeed to raise those who have fallen asleep from the dead in order to do so. These thoughts reminded me of some words found in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, which I'd like to read. Maybe you'd like to turn to it. These are well-known words, but I want to look at them in the context of this psalm, in the context of the exalted position that Christ now has. It's Philippians chapter 2, and we pick it up at verse 3, because it's got some exhortation here for ourselves too, based on the example of Christ. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore," and this is where it relates to the psalm, "therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." This is the judgment, this is the rulership side of things. "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth." That's those who are dead, those he's going to raise from the dead to his judgment. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We don't see that yet. We don't see everybody accepting him as their Lord now, but in the kingdom they will indeed do so. They will have to do so, and they will be liable to his judgments if they fail to give obedience to him as God's representative upon the earth, as he will be at that time. The heavens declared Christ to be righteous. But it's the mighty ones, the Elohim, who are to judge, as he says in verse 3. Historically, here we have in this psalm the angels acting on behalf of God, judging Israel, judging their state of affairs, and pointing out their strengths and their weaknesses at the time when this psalm was given. But in the kingdom, in the near future, it will be Christ, first with the angels, judging those who are accounted worthy, those who are responsible to the judgment, and those who were raised from the dead to judgment. And finally, Christ and the saints, who will be the rulers and the judges of the kingdom age. So thinking about the historical context of this psalm, what did the angels, what did the Elohim, the mighty ones, have against natural Israel? In verse 8, it's pointed out that Israel had continually offered the animal sacrifices required by the law, demonstrating the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But unfortunately, that on its own was not enough. Psalm 50, verse 9, God says, "I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats?" No, the fact is, we can't actually give God anything, can we? Israel couldn't give God anything because it already belonged to him. He created it all and it was already his. So we're just giving to God anything we give, we're just giving back to God what he already owns. does not of itself give pleasure to him. But the point is that obedience to God's law, whether it's the law through Moses or whether it's obedience to those standards and those requirements that are upon us now, these things have to come from the heart. Let's read verse 14 of the psalm again. This is what God really wanted from Israel, and this is what he wants from us today, dear brothers and sisters. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Offer to God thanksgiving. We sometimes sing in one of our hymns, "Each day I rise, I will thee bless and praise thy name, time without end." But do we actually do this by praising God for all his blessings, giving us life, health, homes, opportunities, everything we have? Do we really rise in prayer early to praise him each day that we live? And I suppose it's one thing to say in words that we praise God and extol him and extol the virtues that God has, all those good qualities of generosity that I've just thought about, things that he's given to us time and time again, and that great hope of eternal life that he's so freely given to every one of us. God is generous, isn't he? He is kind to those who believe in him and who try to serve him. But it's no good us saying that we praise him for these things if we don't actually try to put into practice ourselves those same good qualities. That's the way to give praise to God, to try to copy the same qualities in our own lives, to try to excel in them, to try to suppress, as it were, those other things that come naturally to us, which are so negative, those things that come from the mind of the flesh, and try to copy the virtues, the kindness and the generosity and all the positive qualities that we see in God. We call them, I suppose, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God really wants from us. He wants heartfelt worship and a real effort to develop godly qualities. The psalm says that we should pay our vows to the Most High. Israel under the law often made promises to God that they would do certain things, and God took no pleasure in it at all if, when someone had made a vow to him, they didn't actually fulfill it. Well, when we were baptized, dear brothers and sisters, we also promised to serve God, didn't we? We promised to love him with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our soul, and with all our might. And that literally holds nothing back, does it? So I suppose we ought to ask ourselves the question how we are doing in this respect. Are we really prepared to give everything, if required to do so, in the service of our God? Or do we just give up when the going gets tough and when problems and difficulties and worries come along? You know, the fact of the matter is we will have to give up everything one day, you know, because either we might die or Christ might call us away to the judgment, and we're literally going to have to leave everything behind when that happens. So we might as well start being generous and trying to do something useful with those things and those opportunities that we have now, mightn't we, while we've got the chance. And do we really trust God that he will see us through the problems and the challenges, the pain and the difficulties of our lives? I couldn't help thinking of the words that we find in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as I thought about this. You'll remember these words. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Yes, the point is, we've promised to serve God in the general sense, but sometimes we also promise to serve him in very specific ways, don't we? We say we're going to do certain duties for his ecclesia, certain work in his service, God takes no pleasure in it at all if we don't actually fulfill those things that we promise to do for him. If we let all sorts of little problems and difficulties get in the way of serving him, that doesn't give him any pleasure at all. But when we make a vow to God, we should do everything in our power to fulfill it if we possibly can. But if we are really heartfelt and fully committed to serving him, God does actually make a promise to us in this psalm. Just returning to the psalm, Psalm 50, and picking up at verse 50, God makes this promise to those who pay their vows to him and those who really try to engage in practical thanksgiving. He says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." As it's like those words from 1 Corinthians, isn't it? God promises us that he will be with us when troubles and difficulties and problems come upon us. He will not leave us if we are truly trying to serve him from the heart. Sadly, there were those in the days of the psalmist who were, in God's judgment, even worse than those who were half-hearted. There were some who, behind the outward facade of keeping the observances of the law of Moses, were actually wicked, as he picks out in verse 16. "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth?" Seems incredible, doesn't it, that God should describe some of Israel as wicked. But the point is, they were engaged in mere play-acting, hypocrisy. They were professing one thing, making an outward pretense of religion, but in reality, as verse 17 says, they hated instruction, and they cast God's words behind them. You know, we live in apathetic times. We live in times when we don't have a lot of opposition to our religious views. People just don't want to hear about them for the most part, do they? And I think it's easy for us to drift into a sense of complacency about the need for us to continually strengthen ourselves spiritually. If we're not going to drift into the same apathy and complacency that we see in our society around us. It's absolutely imperative today for us to not only say that we love God's word, but for us to read it avidly, reverently, with a view to doing, putting into practice what it says. And this is the only way we can combat this tendency, which is very human, for us to gradually drift away from the things of God and even forget what God's standards and requirements are all about. As it says in verse 21, "These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you." Indeed, Israel forgot God to such an extent, they forgot what qualities, what he wanted from them. They thought he was just like them. Well, that comes of forgetting God's word, isn't it? Forgetting what God's like as he's revealed himself in his word. And it's the word of God that reproves us and puts us back on the right path, as it says at the end of verse 21. "But I will rebuke you and set things in order before your eyes." This psalm, dear brothers and sisters, ends with a final word of warning, but also encouragement in the final two verses. Verse 22, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." It sounds terrible, doesn't it, what God threatens Israel with here. Those who forget him, those who are hypocritical in their worship of him. But historically, it's absolutely true that God did bring the Assyrians and the Babylonians upon his people, and he literally left them in their hands to tear their nation apart, to destroy their buildings, burn their temple with fire, and so on. That's the route that Israel as a body went down, and that's the danger for us if we become complacent and forgetful and even hypocritical in our worship. But let's end on a positive note in the words of verse 23. Whoever offers praise, and we thought about what that means, the thanksgiving, the praise, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct to right, I will show the salvation of God. Of Christ, to whom we now begin to direct our thoughts now as we remember him in these emblems, we read, after the Last Supper, when he was finally having to face up to the fact that he was about to be arrested, he was undergo those false trials, the abuse and the beating and all the rest of it, culminating in the cross. We read this, that when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So the last thing Christ did before he went out to face up to that final challenge, those trials, was he sung a hymn. And Strong's Concordance has this entry for the Greek word translated a hymn there. It's the Greek word hymnio. And the Concordance says it means to sing a religious ode, by implication to celebrate God in song. And we can see how Christ ended his ministry, as it were, on a note of praise, on a note of giving glory and praise to God. But it was the culmination of a life that Christ lived, which was absolutely full of self-denial. Christ spent himself in preaching the gospel. He helped others. He healed others. He always tried to seek a way back for others, to bring them back from the brink, to bring them to repentance, to bring them to accept the service of God once more. And he finally submitted to his Father's will, even when God required him to die for the sins of the world. What an example of one who ordered his conduct aright. And it was indeed, as a consequence, shown the salvation of God. And that's the example that we should follow. The example of Christ, his self-sacrifice, his love, his praise to God. And then we too can hope to gain that great salvation from God.